what people think is a church building should be like. All those things are true, obviously. But there is something far, far greater here this morning. It's something that we Christians, it's a bit like living with plenty. After a while, you forget how fortunate you are. I've been reminded of that over the last two or three weeks, being in a country which is extremely poor. But it can be like that in a Christian life. And that's why I want to turn your attention this morning to this passage we read in Hebrews chapter 12. And let's be clear what this passage is all about. It comes in the letter as the last of five great kind of warning passages that the writer has moved through as he's gone through the letter. And the whole point of this closing section is to remind the Christians to whom he was writing of the reality and the nature of New Testament worship. It's interesting that I heard someone quote the atheist, the children's author, Philip Pullman, a very clever guy, but clearly not somebody who would profess faith in God, let alone Christianity. He said this, apparently. He says, if Christians are confused about worship, how much more are non-Christians? Pretty perceptive comment, I would have thought. But this is a passage all about worship. And I just want to, before, I've got four things that I want to try and bring to you this morning. But before I jump into that, just notice it's one of the central passages in the New Testament about worship. And there is not a mention of type of Bible versions, hymn books, instruments, liturgies. There's not one mention. That's worth reflecting on. But what is it the writer's doing here? Okay, let's just pick out four things to think through. Here's the first. The writer is speaking now of the worship of the church, first and foremost, because he realized the Hebrew Christians were losing their way. That's why he wrote it. I don't know about you, if you're anything like me, when you're travelling somewhere and you don't know where you are, because some of us old fogies still don't like sat navs and we like to do it the old way and take instructions. You stop and you ask them, excuse me, can you tell me so and so? And they say, yeah, okay, up the road, turn left, turn right, turn left. And you start to drive away and you know after the first turn you've lost it. Yeah, you think, oh my word, what did they say? Did they say left or right, or did they say past the pub? It's a bit like that sometimes, isn't it? It's interesting too that in that great kind of wonderful classic Christian piece of literature that describes a Christian life, one of the recurring themes in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is this: it's Christian losing his way. And then Christiana losing her way. In many ways, the story is all about they're losing their way and they're finding it again. And those two kind of illustrations really, in some ways, bring us to this passage here in Hebrews 12. Because here is a writer concerned that these Christians were losing their way. And there are two main focuses that he brings out for them, that he's concerned about. The one is this, that he is concerned first and foremost that they are losing their way in the whole matter of their salvation. One of the great opening statements that's found in the letter is this. He says to them, look, how can we escape if we neglect this great salvation that we've heard about in Jesus Christ? And then he goes on to remind them that, that the issue is, even for Christians, that sometimes there's this struggle, this fight of unbelief that goes on within us. And he reminds us too that there have been sad examples in the history of God's people of such issues. There's a doubt about their salvation. And that's why in this letter it's so full. It's so full of Jesus Christ. It's so full of his concern to say, look, it's all about Jesus. Look at Jesus. Think about Jesus. Follow his example. Because he has doubts about their certainty of their salvation. But there's a second thing that's linked with that. And it's a great truth that the Christian church often forgets. That when there are doubts about salvation, inevitably there follow doubts about how or what we do when we worship. You don't probably need me to elaborate that historically. One of the great tragedies in a land like ours is the evident witness of empty church buildings all over the place. And invariably, if you were to trace that through, it would be to its source, it would be a loss of confidence and trust in the salvation by faith in Jesus Christ alone being made known, led ultimately to doubts about what we are, what we do, why we worship, and led to sadder things. The Hebrews were in a real struggle. And the struggle for them so often was to do with the visible, the visual, the tangible. That they were finding it so difficult, as we're saying in a moment, as people who had come from a very sensual type of worship in the Old Testament to a very different type of worship now. One that's grounded in faith, one that's enacted by faith, one that looks at the unseen rather than what is seen. And the writer throughout the letter seeks to deal with these doubts in two ways. There's a tension throughout the letter. And the tension is this. On the one hand, he wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them. He says, look, we have a great high priest in Jesus whom we approach. We have this wonderful confession of faith in Jesus that is unbreakable. It can't be broken. And because of that, we continue to follow him and endure, persevere, two very important words in the letter. And that's pulling the Christians in one way. Hey, look, he's saying, go on. Keep going on. Don't give up the race. Could have done that yesterday afternoon in the heat when I was trying to run down Taff Trail with a dog. But the other tension is this. It's the warnings. It's the warnings. He's saying, look, even as God's people, you're not those who are exempt from things like becoming apathetic with what you believe. That's very much the section of chapter 3, 7 through to chapter 4. He says, you know, sometimes we're not exempt as Christians from neglecting what we have in Jesus Christ. That's very much the section of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He says, you're not exempt either of becoming a little bit kind of dull, fed up. I know all this. That's the section very much of Hebrews 5:11 through to chapter 6. And he says, you're not exempt either from becoming impatient. One of the great gifts, isn't it, or that God gives to his people is patience. Because once we've believed, there's that long, 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 long walk of faith until we inherit. And sometimes we can get impatient. And the writer is speaking about worship because he is concerned that they are actually losing sight of what's important. And why is that significant? Why is that so significant? Isn't it just simply this? Because as he makes so clear to them, and perhaps we Christians often forget, if we turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we decide that it's not worth the energy and the pursuit, what do we turn to? His point is, you don't turn to anything. You don't turn to anything that gives value and worth and satisfaction and joy and happiness. his concern is to say, look, here is the only place in Jesus Christ where you have found the utter fulfillment of what God has promised, of who you are, and the blessings of God. And if you are thinking, well, it's, you know, what's the point? Why continue? He said, if you think like that, what are you turning back to? It's like a vast empty chasm. That's the first thing. But here's the second thing. The writer reminds the Hebrews that when the New Testament church comes to worship, it's the real thing. Some of you of a certain age will remember the advert and the song, "It's the real thing." I can't stand the stuff to drink these days, but it's the real thing. It's the real thing. Notice what he's doing in this passage. He's reminding them of the reality that belongs exclusively to the New Testament church when it worships. There's a great comparison throughout the chapter, throughout the passage, should I say. And it's him comparing the Old Testament and the God-given revelation of the Old Testament worship found in the priesthood and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. He's talking about Mount Sinai, and he compares it to Mount Zion. He's talking about the physical Jerusalem, and he's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. And of course, that was an enormous issue for these particular Christians who had come out of Judaism to faith in Jesus Christ. And their struggle was this: it was trying to understand the metamorphosism that had happened once Jesus had come and had been crucified and risen and had ascended, that suddenly there was this change from the Old Testament way of doing things to the New Testament way of worship and living. There were no more symbols. And only in the gathering of the New Testament church was true worship experience. Now, I'll come back to that in a sec, okay? And what he reminds them so beautifully of, and what is such a tremendous encouragement, is he's saying, don't forget that the reality of the church when it gathers for worship is this, that it reflects the heavenly reality. I don't know about you, but sometimes look at myself while I'm sitting in worship and I'm looking around, or I'm looking at people, I'm looking at my own heart, I'm thinking, wait a minute, what am I doing here? This writer's saying, hey, wait a minute, you are involved in the heavenly reality, the great call to come to worship the great God who says, I am your God and you are my people. I am going to bless you and I love you so much I'm giving my son. This is the reality that's yours. And there is with that too, as he's saying it, there's a finality about this worship, that there is nothing that needs to be added to it. Look at the language he uses in verse 25, and that's, you'll see in the letter, if you read the letter, it's a repetition of the theme. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how can we escape? There's a finality, there is a fulfillment about this gathering this morning of God's people in their worship that cannot be bettered. Now, that is not talking about the way we do things necessary. It's not talking about what we have in our worship and what we don't. It's not talking about what instruments you... It's talking about the essence, the reality of what it means when we come together as those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, this worship is absolutely unshakable. Verse 27. Something's going to be shaken, he said. Something's going to be a shaking and coming, and all the things that have been made and created, they're going to be taken away. But here's the unshakable. And what's part of it? It's this. It's this worship. It's this gathering of God's people. But here's the third thing. He reminds them that the worship of the gathered church is an awesome assembly of spiritual realities. Yeah, in this building this morning, on these creaky seats, with these kind of funny folk around me, who are claiming the same faith in Jesus Christ. As we gather, it is an awesome assembly of spiritual realities. Look how he describes it in verse 22 and verse 23. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now in those two little verses, there's two lots of three, two lots of triplets, if you like. On the one hand, there is the triplets in which he uses three different Greek words to describe gathering, the gathering of the church. He talks about an innumerable company of angels. The word innumerable there, in essence, means basically a great number that can't be numbered. There is this incredible gathering of these angelic beings who have never known a world of sin, who have never been tainted by sin, gathered with the church when it meets. He used it secondly in the way he speaks about the church. He says that it's a festal gathering. We get the idea what a festivity is, a festival. You don't go to a festival walking around like that, do you? You don't go to a festival not expecting to be joyful and full of wonder and happiness and so on. And then there's a third one. It's simply the word church, ecclesia, which comes from the political idea of a gathering of people. He uses those three, and three times he says, look, when you gather together, there is something unique happening. And what are those? What's the other three things? Well, it's the company of angels. It's the worshipping society of God in heaven. That unites, as he says here, with the spirits of just men made perfect, just men and women. It's the assembly of those saints who've gone before, who are now united with God in heaven. And then there's this general assembly, this church, this motley group of individuals that we are. That there is, therefore, as we come to worship, not simply a gathering because we have the same faith, we're part of the same body, and we live for the same Saviour, and we see one another. There is this incredible spiritual dimension that is the reality at the heart of New Testament church worship. And once you begin to kind of hold on to that, you sometimes wonder how we can be so, excuse the phrase, we can be as daft as a brush and get looking at other things and worry about other things and think because we do one thing one way we're right and others who don't do another thing wrong way are wrong. Here's the great focus. Here is this gathering, this called out gathering. That's what God has always promised. It's called out gathering of angels. It's called out gathering of saints who've gone before. It's called out gathering of the church here on earth. You see, there's quite a big thing these days, isn't there, in the Christian community. What is worship? And those of you a little bit more kind of read up will know that there's this whole group that says basically worship is everyday life. Yes, it is. It is that. Everything that I do is an act of worship to my great God in heaven, my Father, my Jesus. I do my work because I worship God. I engage in relationships because I worship God. But there is too, this special gathering. I suspect if I was to ask you say to me one phrase that comes from the letter to the Hebrews, I suspect somewhere someone would quote verse 25 of chapter 10, yes? Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Anybody was thinking that one? Don't put your hands up, it's another one. Why does he say that? Because it's coming out here. It's not just 10:30 on Sunday morning. Oh, I nearly forgot I need to come for a day. It's not just 10:30 Sunday morning and I need to go to St. Mellon's and I look at Mrs. Jones and Mr. Mr. Smith and I say hello. Sorry. What is it? I'm coming to this unique gathering. This place where nowhere on earth can it be found but here. And there's a great argument too, isn't there? Sadly, in the Christian church. Should we have a liturgy? Should we be formal in our approach to worship? Are we more contemporary? Do you know what? I'll put my neck on the block here. It doesn't matter, in one sense. If we lose sight of this reality that he is saying we are to know and be part of as Christian men and women and boys and girls as we come to worship. Don't you find it fascinating that our Lord Jesus Christ himself gave that definitive explanation of what worship was? And I love the fact that he gave it to the most unlikely of people. He gave it to a woman who was clearly immoral in her lifestyle, clearly was unsatisfied with the way she was living, clearly was a loner. And he said to her, isn't he? She sat by the well in Samaria in John 4. He says, God is seeking worshippers to worship him in spirit and in truth. And the writer says here to these people, do you know what? You're forgetting what the assembly is. You see, the contrast in the entire section, which I've already mentioned, between the Old Testament Sinai regulations and what he calls the Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about two mountains, isn't he? Two mountains, really, which historically, physically, are the peaks of God's redemptive revelation. On one, Sinai was that incredible revelation of the holiness and the glorious nature of the sovereign God as he gives his law. And the reality was, at such a sight, at such a trembling, even Moses says, I am so afraid. And no one dared approach this great, awesome God. And on the other hand, he says, and it's a very important word to the writer, he used it several times in the letter, he says to them, but you have come. It's actually the Greek word for conversion, proselyte. You have been converted, if you like. You're no longer coming to a God who is absolutely unapproachable. You're coming to a God who in Jesus Christ, the true mediator, means that now you can draw near and with full assurance of faith, know that God is your God and that you can come with a full heart to worship him. Why? Because of Jesus and what he's done. Notice a few things about this comparison between Sinai and Zion. Zion is the one place where only the converted may approach God in worship. Now that leads me to ask the question this morning. Now, I don't know why you're here. It's always a pleasure to have people in church. But when we come to church, there's always two types of people here. There's those who come because they, by faith, they've known that trust in Jesus Christ and that he is their saviour and that their sins have been forgiven, and they worship in spirit and truth. And there are those who come because they want to be here and they join in with all the things, but actually there's something vital missing. It's the best part. It's like taking a chocolate eclair and not eating the cream. They don't know Jesus. They've not known the reality of sins forgiven and hope in him.
And
he says, Zion, he says, is a place where the converted approach. Notice too that Zion is a community gathered in God's presence. It's not just that the angelic beings here, it's not just that the saints in heaven are here and we're here. It is that we have come. Who do we gather to? We gather to this God, the one throughout the letter whom he has spoken of as the living God, the one who dwells in the city of God. Well, I can't see him. No, of course you can't. But through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, I know him. And I lift up my heart in praise and adoration of him, the invisible God who has sent forth his Son. This Zion, too, he says, is a universal community, past, present, and future. Universal. I've had the privilege over the last 3 weeks of, as I said, being in Nepal, and it's a living, vibrant, growing Christian community. And one or two of the churches I've been in, you and I would perhaps here, we would recognise if we went into their worship. One or two of the churches I've been in, you probably would not recognise, maybe. But it's the same church at worship. It's the same work of the Spirit of God. It's the same Saviour who is trusting in. It's the same Father who is called upon. And notice too, as I said, this Zion, there's a cosmic dimension to it. A cosmic dimension. Don't you? I don't know about you, the older I get as a Christian, the more I find myself really sad when I hear people who aren't Christians talk about, you know, Christians being narrow and petty-minded and so short-sighted. And sadly, sometimes we can be those things. And let's not fool ourselves. But there is something universal, something cosmic. That there is a sense in which there is the reality of the cosmic call to worship God is found in this place this morning because you are gathered here in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the other thing he's doing here is reminding them that as they gather for worship in Zion, it is but one step nearer their great home call. I sometimes wonder whether I think enough about this reality. When I get a bit kind of tired and weary of, well, it's church again, it's gathering together, you know. I sometimes think to myself, wait a minute, I understand from what Jesus taught me that I'm going to spend eternity praising and worshipping the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Here's just but a taste of it. Here's but a taste of it. Our Ava the other day was in our garden and gave her a nice lolly. And she took a lick. Oh, I don't like that, she said. So took another one out. Oh, I like that. We can be a bit like that, can't we? Sometimes we take a lick and we think, but actually that's where we're going. That's what we're aiming for. There is then a awesome assembly in the gathering of the church. And that leads me to the final thing. When the church gathers for worship, of course, Jesus is at the centre and at the heart of that worship. He's here, the risen Lord. Look how the writer puts it. He says to them, talking about their gathering in verse 24, with all these angels and saints in heaven, and you have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see what he's doing, don't you, about this worship? He's saying, where does it spring from? Where's its focus? Where's its motivation? is the mediator of the new covenant, the one who's sprinkled his blood. He's placed at the heart of genuine Christian worship the reality of the cross, the completeness of the cross and the saving work of Jesus Christ outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. In his death and his resurrection and his ascension, he is saying, Christian men and women, at the heart of your worship, even the very symbols that I give to you are a reminder of where our worship comes from, what our worship's built on, who it is who makes all this possible. Hallelujah. What a saviour. It's interesting that throughout the letter there's been those kind of peaks in which he gets them to look at Jesus. Just kind of follow it through briefly. He begins, doesn't he, in the opening. It's the grandest opening in the New Testament, isn't it? He says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, for whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He starts with this incredible panoramic view of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, Lord and Saviour, doesn't he? And then later on, near the end of the letter, when he's tried to encourage them and warn them, he says, doesn't he, chapter 12, in the opening verse, verse 2, look to Jesus, the founder and the author of our faith. And then he closes the letter, doesn't he? In chapter 13 and verse 8, he says, what do we know about our Lord Jesus Christ? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here it is again. This worship, it's Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That little contrast with Abel is a very interesting one, isn't it? You know, why? Probably because, of course, to his readers, it was such a very familiar story. Am I my brother's keeper? Abel, who took his own brother's life out of jealousy. And God tells us, doesn't he, that the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance. It cries out of injustice. But the blood of Jesus Christ cries out, it is finished. All is forgiven. All can be cleansed. All can know this peace. There is now a completion that nothing can take you out of this gathered community of those who stand on the precious work of Jesus Christ. And if you're feeling this morning that perhaps you're faltering a bit, if you're feeling perhaps you've failed a bit, you're the very people, you're the only type of people that Jesus brings into this covenant. He doesn't take people who are perfect, thank goodness for that. He doesn't take people who have never known what it is to grow weary with worship or get a bit fed up with it or just grows stale. He only takes those who know something of those things. So look around this morning. Look beyond the building and this lovely wood and these funny old pews. Look beyond the people. And for goodness sake, whatever you do, look beyond the preacher. And look to Jesus. And thank God for the reality of the worship of the gathered church to whom you belong. Why? Because it's the only thing that is going to last. Oh, what? Yeah, it's the only thing. Here it is. Brexit will be something for the past. The EU will be no more.
America won't be, Russia won't be. Our contemporary idioms and our contemporary, they'll all be gone. But here it is. Here you are. Unshakable. Because you're in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to thank you again this morning for the great calling that's ours as Christian men and women to belong to the gathered church of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's a church that he has purchased with his own blood. We thank you that it's a church which knows all the spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you may refresh us and reinvigorate us, our God, with the wonder and joy of what it is we experience and are to know when we come to worship. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that a church that so often is mocked and so often is ridiculed and so often seems so fragmented, yet you are making into that unshakable edifice, that glorious building, that body of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Hear us, Father, encourage and strengthen and bless us, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.